All right, well, good morning, everybody. Glad to have you guys out here again. We're still on anthropology part one, but we're in the second part of part one. These PowerPoints are kind of big. Takes a while to get through them. So what we're going to do is we'll open in prayer, and then I'll go straight to the next slide from the one that we were on last time. I'll do a quick little review, and then we'll move on. And again, what I want to do in maybe the last 5 to 10 minutes is open the floor for questions, if anybody has them. If you have any based on the anthropology, great. Or if you just have any that are straight from left field, I'm fine with those as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just come before you and we ask that you'd be with us as we seek to know more about your word and more about what your word says about some really big subjects. And the subject that we're on now is man. What does your word say about us, humanity? And specifically, how do we relate what you say to what the world says, which often is in absolute conflict to you, Lord. So just may we learn your truth, may we understand what the enemy says, God, and most importantly, may your truths not just be arsenal for our head knowledge, Lord, but may they be things that lead to greater devotion to you, greater love to you, and greater devotion and love towards one another, Lord. And we just pray all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so last time, pretty much what we talked about was I introduced the subject of anthropology, which means the study of man. Okay, today when you hear the word anthropology, it sounds like a secular field because they've hijacked it from us. And so a lot of times in seminaries, they don't even use the word anthropology anymore because they don't want people to like start thinking of people, you know, going and living with, you know, tribes and digging stuff out of the ground, because that's what you think of in terms of anthropologists today. Like archaeologists, they're a subfield of anthropology, you know, and stuff like that. So a lot of seminaries just title it the study of man. But I like to be traditional. You know, let's take this word back. You know, God's the one who made us. God's the one who gets to say what's true about us. And so the only true anthropology is going to come from His Word. So we talked about 7 faulty views that the world puts out there. We then talked about Adam and Eve. Were they historical or were they parables? And we went over the consequences if you try to say they were parables. You really lose a lot. You lose the Savior because it makes Jesus fallible because He believed they were literal people. You kind of lose the idea of original sin. So what did Jesus rescue us from, you know, if we didn't inherit this from Adam? And so there's just so much to that. And that's kind of where we ended off. And so what we'll start with today is just the conservative Orthodox view to kind of sum that all up. Okay, the conservative Orthodox view, which, by the way, that's just scholar talk for the right view. You know, the biblical view. Conservative means we believe that the Bible is infallible. Orthodox means it's right doctrine. View just means view, position. So the conservative Orthodox approach is the only real option concerning Adam and Eve. This view stresses that we were supernaturally created by God, okay, and it was instantaneous. This didn't happen over billions of years or even millions of years. Okay, it happened, bam, God was fast, He spoke it, it was done. Okay, that's the biblical view. The transcendence and power of God are completely evident in this act of creation. It's ex nihilo, which is Latin, which just means out of nothing. Okay, every pagan religion that the Genesis creation account was a polemic against, every single one of them, whatever the gods made, they had to make it out of already pre-existent material. Like they had to kill a different god and then out of its body make the universe. It's just kind of silly. Only the biblical worldview says there was literally nothing except God, and then out of nothing, God made everything. Which is kind of interesting because the best cosmology of atheists with the Big Bang Theory is they say there was nothing. A singularity, and they can't even explain that, and then from that came everything. And so again, only the biblical worldview has been saying that from the beginning. The difference is we don't think it happened 14 billion years ago. We would think, if we're going to be biblical, that it happened a lot sooner than that. So the transcendence and power of God, they're completely evident in His creation. He just speaks things into existence, and so it is. He names everything He makes, which means He has authority over it. Because in the ancient Near East, kings, if they changed a name or gave a name, that was a sign that they had authority over something. So just keep that in mind whenever God changes somebody's name. even a person, that's him also expressing his sovereignty and ownership over that person. Okay, now, by immanence, okay, well, the liberal approach rejects the biblical view and they stress the process and immanence of God. If you remember theology proper, you'll remember what that means. If you don't remember it, let me explain it real quick. Immanence means God is everywhere in the universe, but he's not the universe, right? But he fills it. Transcendence means God is entirely beyond the universe. He's outside of it. He's so other than everything else that exists. The Bible teaches that God's both. See, Islam will say God's only transcendent, but not immanent. But if that's the case, how could any part of creation interact with them, right? But then liberals say God's only immanent. He's only in the universe, and you only find God in natural processes. He's not beyond the universe, so they reject the supernatural. Okay? Only the biblical view says, actually, God is both. And it makes sense how God could be creator and sovereign and yet interact with his creation. Again, it's amazing when you think that this is 66 books written over the course of 1,400 years by different people on three continents, three different languages, all from different walks of lives, and yet they've put together an anthology of books that express a philosophically coherent worldview that really puts things together in a way that the best Greek philosophers couldn't even have dreamt of back then. It doesn't have all the holes that other worldviews have. It's another sign that this is from God. Okay, but again, liberals teach that God works through natural channels, so if he's going to create us, he has to use evolution, because that's what the scientists say. And so then result is, if you have the Bible say one thing, but you have scientists say another thing, the liberals are always going to go with what man says, not with what the Word of God says. And so it's really quite foolish. So this is the right view, that God created everything supernaturally and instantaneously. Okay, so we know that, but now let's go over some theories of the origin of man, some faulty theories, and the origin of technology.
Did you take those pictures?
Maybe, no. So I'm going to start with, when talking about the theories of the origin of man, there's quite a few of them, right? I'm going to start with the two extremes. So there's a spectrum. You have one extreme all the way to the left, you have one extreme all the way to the right. The one all the way to the left is this one, naturalistic evolution. This is the one that you've learned and have probably been learning your whole life in the school system. Okay, so naturalistic evolution, this is the most common view. It's assumed by almost every TV show out there. Okay, is that we evolved through naturalistic processes alone. We came into existence, the universe came into existence by chance. Okay, then life came into existence by time plus chance. And if you take all the materialistic processes that we observe in the universe, they believe that given enough time and given enough chance, if you roll the dice enough times, and that's why they need the billions of years, they think that gives them enough chances to where eventually you end up with this. You end up with molecules that are not living, that become living, and then you have that pond scum eventually turn into man. Okay, so the idea of molecules to man. So pretty much in the way they say it would happen would be through natural selection and mutation. I really liked how Dr. Sarfati put it. You know, when Darwin proposed the theory of evolution, because remember I told you, he's not the one who came up with it. Anaximander came up with it thousands of years ago. And other scientists believed it as well, even in Darwin's time, but nobody had a credible explanation of how it happened. Darwin was the one who said natural selection, survival of the fittest. So what happens is he would say that the fit survive, the weak get killed off in the state of nature, only the fit pass on their genes, and then they adapt to the environment and eventually they change into something else. That's the theory. Well, over the course of time, they found out that natural selection doesn't add any new information. It only removes information. Okay, when you kill off whole gene pools, you actually end up with fewer gene pools, with fewer genetic information, which means evolution can't happen by natural selection. You need new information to come into existence. So what the neo-Darwinists proposed in the 1930s was mutations. That there's mutations, there's genetic level changes in our DNA that create new information, and that's how you get monkey to man, or bird, dinosaur to bird, you know, and stuff like that. But ultimately, when you look at every mutation we've ever observed, they're all negative. negative. They all harm the organism, and they don't change the organism from one kind to the next. So there's really no means for evolution to happen. They just believe it did off faith, but everybody thinks this is the scientific view. Okay, this conforms with science. And if you reject evolution, you are anti-science. You're a backward, dark age, medieval monk, just climb into a castle, wear a Jedi cloak, and leave us alone. You know, that's kind of how the world looks at those who reject evolution. But you know, there are some atheists out there that reject evolution because they understand the inherent weaknesses with it. There's not a lot of them, but there's some. The reality of the issue is naturalistic evolution conforms with current scientific opinion, not science itself. Okay? Conforms with scientific opinion. They use circular reasoning in interpreting the available data. There are no laws of science that truly support the evolutionary viewpoint. That's why we brought a guy like Sarfati here. And I do pray that you guys bought a lot of those books that they sold because there's so much good information, so much good evidence there. And if you sign up for their free emails that they send out about twice a week, there's always good articles that have a lot of good stuff in them that just keep you up to date and you're kind of armed with the facts. And the thing I love about it is these guys are all published PhD scientists. They're not guys like me, you know, that read science books and say, no, I'm a theologian, not a scientist. Those guys are scientists. And so when they come with the information, they're a lot more credible. But anyhow, so I started with the first extreme, naturalistic evolution. So all the way to the right is the other extreme, which is the right answer, which is fiat creationism. Okay, fiat creationism. This is the biblical view. It teaches that God directly spoke and created the universe. Okay, His power, His authority to create it just by mere words. And He created it out of nothing. Okay, ex nihilo. And He did so with the brevity of time. He did not need billions of years. As though God's like, well, I couldn't have done it any faster. Well, then He's not God. Okay? So God did it with brevity of time. Now, most who hold this view hold to a young earth model of creation. Okay, by young earth, we mean somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. Although there are people, I do want to throw the disclaimer out there, there are old earth creationists that do not believe in evolution, and they would also say they believe in fiat creationism. They just believe that God took billions of years. They'll say He didn't need to, He just chose to, and that the evidence we find in the real world happens to point to that. Therefore, the Genesis creation account needs to be taken less than literal. But they would still say they believe in fiat creationism, that God did create out of nothing. But the vast majority of us who hold this view, we believe in a young earth, young universe, and the strength of it is it corresponds to the biblical text. You know, somebody once said that if God created the universe 6,000 to 10,000 years ago in a six-day period, and He were to write about it, what would it look like? The answer is Genesis 1. Okay? I mean, that's exactly what it would look like. And so, the fiat view corresponds to the biblical text. You don't have to do any funny stuff with it. You really don't. You just take it for what it says. Now, this view contains no true weakness, but there is a perceived weakness. The perceived weakness is there's very few scientists that agree with us. Okay? And so people would say, if your view is right, why do no scientists hold this view? Well, no scientists, that's not true. Many do. But no, that like 93% of scientists are atheists. Okay, so they would say if your view is true, why do these people who are the experts, why don't they agree with you? That in and of itself is not a real argument. That's a fallacy called ad populum. It's appeal to the majority. The majority is often wrong. Okay, if you were to appeal to the majority of scientists in Germany in the 1930s, where the most brilliant scientists in the world existed, their consensus was that the Germans were the master race, the Jews were an evil race that needed to be destroyed, and it were the scientists that were preaching that. So, again, you can't say that the majority is right just because they're the majority. Usually, what the majority says, I'm already questioning. Okay, so you have fiat creationism on one end, natural evolution on the other. Let's go back to the left side, natural evolution, and let's start moving through these various views, slightly moving from the left more to the right. So after natural evolution, the next one is deistic evolution. How many of you have heard of deism before? Okay, so yeah, you know, college classes, you may have heard of deism. Deism was the popular view of God during the Enlightenment, okay, the 1700s, where people started questioning the Bible. The idea behind deism is there has to be a God because the universe just couldn't have got here by itself, okay? But that God's not the God of the Bible. He's not personal. He's transcendent. We can't really know anything about Him, and He doesn't so much expect anything of us. We're just a tiny little speck in a big universe. He created it all, kind of like He created the clock or the watch, you know, got it going. He wound it up, and now He's kind of disappeared. He's an absentee God. He just had to create matter, and then He created the laws of nature, and then stepped back, and matter and the laws of nature did everything else on their own. So really, there's not a whole lot of difference between this and natural evolution. They would say that God didn't create life. It came together on its own. Just whatever, whoever the creator was, he created the conditions that made it possible. And then it happened through natural chance. And so they would still say there's really no moral absolute truth. We don't know anything about this God. No real afterlife. There just needed to be some way to start it all. But otherwise, everything else is identical to the natural evolution view. And of course, deists always say that, like, I hate this line, God gave us reason, not religion. And then it shows evolved man throwing away their religion. You know, it's like, okay, how do you know your use of reason is right? Well, through reason, of course, that's circular logic. So, I mean, the point is, these guys are just evolutionists who say, you know, the thing that started it all had to be God. But that's it. Then God disappears.
God has no sovereignty now.
No, He doesn't care. They see Him as an absentee God. He just wound it all up. We're just an insignificant speck. There's probably billions of other civilizations. Why would He care about us? You know, this is all just, He just wound it up. All right, so the next one, so we move over a little bit, okay, and you have theistic evolution. Okay, these are people who will say they believe in a more personal God, a God that interacts with creation a little more. So you did have to have a God that created everything, started everything out, but God uses evolution. See, the deistic position doesn't say God uses evolution. God doesn't do anything. He just gets it all started, and He created circumstances to where evolution could happen. Theistic evolution will say, no, it still wouldn't happen without God. God has to direct evolution. But as He directs it, it will progress. So again, it's a little more over in the spectrum. This is probably in the middle of the spectrum between natural evolution and fiat creationism. Okay, and the way that God did it was with punctuated equilibrium. And so let me explain what that means. They would say that God would first create the planets, right? He creates the planets, but they're just like these rocks floating out there, not suitable for life. God kind of then backs off and lets natural processes happen. So comets crash into the earth, leaving our oceans where we somehow got water. And then, you know, through chemical processes, an atmosphere develops. Okay, and once the conditions become possible for life, God then moves to the next stage, and that's where the punctuated equilibrium is. He then steps into the natural process and does something miraculous. So He would cause the non-living matter to turn into a living single cell. So now you have life. And then He steps back and lets things evolve. And then when He wants to evolve from one big thing to the next, He then steps in and makes it happen again. It's more direct. And so they say that's what explains the geological eras and the evolutionary timeline. And then finally, when it came time to make man, yes, man evolved from ape-like ancestors, but God gave some of those apes a soul and changed them up a little bit, and they became man. Okay, that's theistic evolution. So it's evolution. It supposedly corresponds with what the scientists say, but they're unwilling to say it happened all by itself. You had to have God. And the interesting thing is the people who believe this think it makes them sound more respectable to the world, but the world doesn't care. Okay, the world says, we still don't need your God. You're still invoking a cosmic fairy to work all these things. This can't happen on its own. Remember, they're atheists. So this doesn't win them over. You have a whole group called BioLogos out there. They're creations that insist that God used evolution, and they say they are saving the church from us. Because if we keep holding to what we believe in 100 years from now, Christianity won't exist. Because evolution is so firmly proven, which it isn't. But they say it is. You know, and the fact is, you look at the churches that hold hold to their philosophy, they shrink and shrink and shrink. The mainline Protestant denominations almost all hold to theistic evolution. They're selling their buildings. A lot of historic churches are becoming gay bars in England. You know, it's kind of sad when you think about it. Yet the evangelical churches that say, no, it's fiat creationism, they're the ones that seem to be growing. You know, Voltaire during the Enlightenment said 100 years from now, Christianity will be extinct. We've just learned so much. 100 years later, from his very house, a printing press was put there that was printing Bibles. So, just saying, these guys are always wrong when they say, you know, unless we change to conform to the culture, we're not going to exist as a religion. Culture is always changing. Christianity should not. Okay, but that's pretty much theistic evolution. Okay, a little more about it. There are variations within theistic evolution. And that top picture sums it all up, right? You have the monkey to man picture, but then you have the Michelangelo Sistine Chapel. You know, God's the one who finally makes man come out of this. I love the Answers in Genesis comic right here. Pretty much it says, God made this amoeba millions of years ago. It's now extinct, evolving into something better. Then it shows a lizard, now extinct, evolving into something better. Shows a type of monkey, now extinct, evolving into something better. Shows a caveman, now extinct, evolving into something better. Then you have a Christian with the Bible saying, why would I want to believe in a God that had to do so much erasing before he could bring me into the picture? You know, and that's very true. If God has to use theistic evolution, that God makes more mistakes than any of us. Okay, and he has to, and he's only able to create us off of mistakes. It's just silly. So liberal unbelievers, so you do have liberals who don't even say they're Christians, but they just can't accept the idea that this all happened by itself. So they'll be theistic evolutionists. You also have some liberal Jews that are theistic evolutionists. Then you have people who claim to be Christians, like Biologos, and they hold this view, and they usually subscribe to the day-age theory of creation, and they try to match the punctuated equilibriums with each of the ages. So each of the 6 days represent the geological ages that evolutionists say, and so they'll say that each of those days happened to match with that. Though, when you look at the description of what God made in those days, it does not match the evolutionary timeline at all. Now, some of these people will believe Adam and Eve to be literal, some theistic evolutionists. Others will say, no, they're just a parable. You never know. Depending on what theistic evolution you talk to, you'll probably get a different answer. And again, when you step away from the Word and it's not your authority, and you get to arbitrarily choose what parts of the Bible to take and then let science supposedly tell you the rest, you're not going to have consistency. You just won't. It's impossible. All right, so the next one, moving a little more over, is the gap theory. Okay, not talking about the gap I had in my teeth when I was little. Okay, the gap theory is a conservative theory, but it was popular. It was popular when... my wife's face expressions when I cut my corny jokes completely throws me off. You got to stop. Anyway, so the gap theory. This was very popular 100 years ago, especially among dispensationalists. And what it tries to do is it tries to blend an old universe with a young earth creationism model. And you might say, how in the world is that possible? Well, really, really simple. What they say is there is a huge gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. This was made popular with the Scofield Reference Bible, which historically that Bible was the first study Bible that had notes on the bottom of the page, right? Before this, you wouldn't dare put man-made notes at the bottom of a Bible. You just want the text. But eventually people are like, we want to learn more. So when you get that Bible study out there and people read a verse and then they see an explanation down below, they're like, this is super helpful. Well, this was the first one. It was the best-selling one, and it promoted the gap theory. And that's one thing that made this very popular. Okay, and so the idea is to try to reconcile the 6,000-year timeline we come up with by looking at biblical genealogies. We want to reconcile that with the deep time of the unbelieving scientists. So what they would say, especially the older gap theorists, they said that you had initial creation in Genesis 1:1. We don't necessarily know what happened after that, but they believe a very orderly earth with life and all sorts of things were on it. But then the fall of Satan completely destroyed the world and wiped out all life. Okay, and so then Genesis 1:2 picks up with the current phase of creation, where God then, you know, starts bringing life back into existence, brings man into existence. It's literal Adam and Eve. And so what they think this does is they think this makes it to where, okay, look, we do believe in young earth creationism in a sense, but the fact that secularists date all these rocks to be really old and are digging stuff out of the ground that seems to be older than 6,000 years, well, that's stuff that all happened prior to, or that happened before during the gap. Okay, that's what they would say. They even would say there might have been even pre-Adamic humans. Humans that existed before Adam that were wiped out when Satan fell, and we just don't know about them because it's not important, but maybe we're digging their bones out of the ground. So really what this was, in my opinion, was a clever attempt to say the Bible's still true, but just in case they dig something out of the ground that looks like us, that's really old, we could say it happened in Genesis 1:1, but everything that we're focusing on is Genesis 1:2 and after. And one thing that they'll try to say is they'll say that the Hebrew itself necessitates a gap between the two. It doesn't, but they say it does. One guy that I hear that he doesn't come out and say he's for this, but boy, he flirts with it all the time, is Chuck Missler. You know, and he's a popular teacher that people like to listen to. The guy focuses more on speculation than theology, and this is one of the places he goes to. Now, today there's a modified gap theory where they try not to speculate about the fall of Satan. They say, well, we don't really know what caused the earth to be in disarray. Okay, we just, it might have been the fall of Satan, might have been that big comet that supposedly killed the dinosaurs, or whatever. But again, both views, the older and the newer gap theory, both say that the grammar necessitates an indefinite gap of time. They'll say that the word for God created in 1:1, bara, is to create out of nothing. And then everything after that is the word made in the text. And so that means he's making out of stuff that already exists. Well, of course, if in Genesis 1:1 he made everything out of nothing, in Genesis 2:1-2 and after, he's taken all that and turning it into stuff. How that proves the gap theory, I don't know. So that's the gap theory. It's conservative, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. And again, mainly popular among older dispensationalists. Then you have the next one over, which is progressive creationism. Doesn't use evolution. This is kind of like the old earth creationism I was talking about, where God will create one kind of life, you know, on day 4, and another one on day 5, and then another one on day 6. But they'll say the days of creation are not literal, but they're a mnemonic device. That this was an oral tradition that was being passed down from at least Abraham down to Moses' time, and then Moses was the one that wrote it down. And so the thing that Moses wrote down was just a clever thing that made the creation account easy to memorize. Easy to memorize 6 days rather than all these crazy details. Okay, so the idea was come up with this neat little 6-day package, and over the course of the, you know, 500 years between Abraham and Moses, nobody will be able to mess it up because it's just too easy to remember this. That's the idea behind it. And so what they would say is the Hebrew word yom for day does not have to be a 24-hour period. And they're right. There are some times they use it metaphorically like we do. When, like, I might say, you know, back in the day, am I talking about a literal day or am I talking about a period of time? Hebrew does the same thing, but in most cases, the word day means a 24-hour period. And the way that it's used in Genesis 1, in general, just the whole chapter, it has to be a 24-hour day. There's morning, there's evening, the very indications of it are that they're 24-hour days. Now, one thing that people do is they take Augustine's view, they kind of resurrected it, and they mix it with progressive creationism. Augustine noticed something kind of neat about creation, and I talked about this in Theology Proper. Days 1 through 3 seem to be days of arrangement. Days 4, 5, and 6 seem to be days of adornment. And what I mean by that is on day 1, God creates light and darkness. That corresponds to day 4, where he fills it with the sun and then the moon and the stars. Okay, day 2, he creates the sea and the sky. Day 5, he creates the birds and the fish that fill the sea and the sky. Then on day 3, he creates the land. On day 6, he creates all the creatures of the land. From the creeping things all the way up to man. And it does seem to match. That doesn't mean, though, these aren't literal days. It just means God is very artistic in the way he does things. 3 days to arrange, 3 days to fill or adorn. But these guys, because Augustine believed what we believed, about creation. But these progressive creationists took Augustine's idea and tried to say, see, it's just poetic. And so God could have done this over billions of years. He'll end one creation cycle, then move to the next in a de novo manner, which just means new. He's doing things new in the next phase. Hugh Ross is a very popular proponent of this view. He's probably, I'd say, the foremost old earth creationist that rejects evolution. Progressive creationists do not worry about the time of creation. They don't care about the age of the universe because they say day doesn't have to be literal. It could be as old as the scientists prove it to be. And then again, we come all the way back to the most conservative in the right view, fiat creationism. This is the biblical position. And there's a couple reasons for it, as that little kid says at the bottom. Looks like a perfect vav consecutive. Everybody knows what the vav consecutive is. No, I'm just kidding. In Hebrew, okay, just like in English, you have different genres of literature. You have narrative, which is history. It's taken at straight value. You have poetry, which is symbolic. Very figurative, right? So the question is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is it poetic? Is it poetry where you would expect God to exaggerate and use metaphors? Or is it history? Well, one way you could tell is in Hebrew, whenever you're going through narrative or history, there's something called the vav consecutive, which just means and then, and then, and then, and then. So if you read Genesis 1, and then. And then, and then, if you're reading 1 Samuel, where it's talking about the life of David, and then, and then. So narrative, which is meant to be taken literally and meant to be taken at face value and is not to be allegorized, is precisely what Genesis 1 is. Okay, so these people who try to say that, no, you're wrong taking it literally, they don't have a leg to stand on, at least in terms of grammar, genre, and the Hebrew. They are simply saying you can't take it literally because they've already decided ahead of time the scientists are right, the Bible's wrong, so we have to take this a different way. But the text itself does not allow you to do that. The vav consecutive removes that ability. And then even in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when God has given the Ten Commandments and he's talking about the Sabbath, okay, the fourth commandment, to keep it holy, the rationale for the Sabbath assumes a literal six-day creation. It says, for the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Sabbath makes no sense if God just used an indefinite period of billions of years. Okay, God's rationale is he did it in 6 days. The Genesis narrative shows that he did it in 6 days. And yeah, vav, just in Hebrew, it's a letter, but when it's attached to the front of a word, it's and. Okay, that's how they do their conjunction, and. All right, I want to just quickly go over a few problems with the gap theory. Okay, because you will find conservative Christians that still hold this, and they will argue vehemently with you about it. And that picture sums up the gap theory. It's nice little earth. Somehow it fell into disrepair and destruction, and then God fixed it. So that first planet's Genesis 1:1. The third one is Genesis 1:2. The messed up one is the gap. Okay, so there's some problems with it. First, the gap theory is unknown in history until the modern and postmodern era. So think about it this way. If the Hebrew necessitates this, then why did nobody, no Hebrew scholar, somehow make this argument before scientists started saying the earth is billions of years old? Okay, and keep in mind, Christians have been studying this text for 2,000 years. Jews, rabbis, have been studying this text for 3,400 years. And not a single rabbi, and I would say they know more about Hebrew than we do, okay? Not a single rabbi ever proposed a gap theory. So if the Hebrew necessitates it, you think these guys would have discovered it, you know? But they didn't. Again, it's obvious what the motive is. The motive is to appease the arguments of man rather than to give glory to God. The motive is to say we can accept that there's an old universe, but there's still a type of young creation. And that's why I love the fact that creationists... Well, hold on, let me step back for a second. I don't want to be too mean. It's real easy for us to just look down on the guys who made up this theory and say, oh, ye of little faith. But back then, people were pretty convinced that evolution was proven. They were pretty convinced that the age of the universe stuff was proven. It wasn't until the 1930s, 1940s, as our microscopes got a little more powerful and our telescopes got a lot more powerful, we started discovering things that completely undermined the evolutionary claims, that life does not come from non-life, it can only come from life. All of a sudden it's like, well, wait a second, then the evolutionists haven't proved anything. And then people started finding inconsistencies with their radio carbon dating, and then you step back and realize, wait a minute, their whole dating system rests on the assumption that the rate of decay of carbon right now has always been the same. How do they know that? What if the rate of decay was different 200 years ago or 300 years ago? We've only been keeping records for like 100 years. Okay, so to take 100 years of records and say we could read this back billions of years, that's a faith assumption. Okay, so when people started really thinking about this, and then you had real scientists who were Christians really use the scientific method to start questioning evolution, it became clear that they haven't proven anything. It's a theory. It's a theory that has some evidence, but it has counter evidence that calls you to question it. They didn't have the Dr. Sarfatti's back then in the 1910s, 1920s. So they came up with the gap theory, I think, as the way to hold on to the Christian faith when the whole world was saying, we've already proven your book wrong. You know, they didn't have the luxury that we had that 30 years later, it's like, wait a minute, we haven't proven anything. You know, we're back to the drawing board. So let's not be too hard on them. But what I would say is those who still hold this view, okay, we could be hard on them. Just in love. You know, we could push back and challenge them that this view really doesn't make any sense and the motive of this view is not a godly motive. Okay, you have to look hard for the gap theory. And the only reason people started looking was because they wanted to say, we agree with secular astronomy. All right, so problems with some of the other theories. With naturalistic, deistic, and theistic evolution, the fact is they contradict the Bible. If you're a Christian, these are off the table. Okay, if you're a Christian, they're off the table. Now, if you're not a Christian, fine, take your pick. Okay, which theory you have when you stand before Christ isn't going to matter anyway. Okay, but for Christians, naturalistic, deistic, and theistic evolution absolutely contradict the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 account. They just do. And it completely gives us a different God. A God that had to use death, okay, the execution of millions and millions and billions of life forms just to create us. Right? That's just a different God. Different God altogether. And I do say that scientific laws and observation do not by any means prove evolution. I've already said that a couple times. And even progressive creation, which does not hold to evolution, it has to use allegory in Genesis 1. But I've already shown Genesis 1 cannot be allegory. So even progressive creationism can't be true. The end result is, if not end result, but the bottom line is that picture there. Okay, this is something we need to have fixed in our minds so we're not tempted to switch over to these less than biblical views. And in this picture, what you have is the creationist yanking on the world one way, the evolutionist yanking on it the other way. They're in a tug of war for it. And the creationist says, this is evidence for creation. But the evolutionist holding the same world is saying, this is evidence for evolution. We all have the same evidence. We all live on the same earth. We're looking at the same fossils. We're dealing with the same laws of physics. It's not like we're ignoring evidence. Okay, we believe they are, but they'll say they're not ignoring evidence. So how could people who are looking at the same exact set of data come to completely opposite conclusions? Worldview, people. Worldview. Nobody arrives at their opinion on the evidence alone. That is one of the silliest lies people have ever convinced themselves of. It just is. Nobody comes to knowledge that way. We all start off with presuppositions that we assume a priori from the beginning, and we reason with those assumptions, and we interpret reality from those assumptions. So if you start with the assumption that there is no God, there's the supernatural is impossible, it's a closed universe, so everything has to happen through natural processes, that means you've already set a body of conditions upon that evidence to try to explain it. And the only way you could do it is with deep time and evolution. If instead you start with the assumption that no, there is a God, this couldn't have got here on its own. He had to be infinitely intelligent. He created everything. Because we're personal, He has to be infinitely personal, which means there's purpose, there's design and all that. So then if you start with those presuppositions and you look at the same evidence, you come to an entirely different conclusion. Okay? But nobody arrives at their conclusion based on the evidence. They start with the conclusion and then they interpret the evidence. So the real question is, who's got the right presuppositions? Who's got presuppositions that make sense of the universe? And I would say we do, and I wrote a book all about that. And again, Ronnie's taken the men through that. Hopefully by the end, it'll all make sense. But this picture really does sum up the whole premise of the book that I wrote on this. Too bad I couldn't put the picture in the book, but Answers in Genesis owns it. But anyhow, and I'm not a good artist, so I can't draw something like that. But anyhow, so there's one more question to hit in this first lesson, and it's, what is the age of the human race? And now, again, if you're holding the biblical perspective, somewhere between 6 to 10,000 years. But people always say, well, to answer this question, we first have to answer, what is the mark of humanity? What is the definitive thing that makes you say, okay, humans are on the earth at this point? Christians, and I put in quote scare quotes, because not all these people are Christians, but Christians have come up with four possible answers. Cowards will say the issue's not important. And so they try to take the high road and say we don't have to put our flag on the ground. That way nobody can tell us we're wrong. Okay, others will say tool making is the sign of man. But no, some lady did discover, some anthropologist, secular one, discovered that chimpanzees will take twigs and stick them in an ant hole to get the ants to crawl on the twigs, and they pull it off and eat the ants. That's a tool. So tool making is not the definitive mark of humanity. Others will say practice of burial of the dead. There are a small amount of animals that bury the dead. Why is debated. But you know, people would say, well, we're the only ones that bury the dead. No, other animals do, or animals do as well, some. The fourth one, and this is probably the right one, is the use of language. There is no other creature that uses language, that has syntax, context, things like that. We are the only creatures that use language. That doesn't mean we're the only ones that communicate, but we're the only ones that communicate with language. And it squares with Scripture, because right from the beginning, Adam and Eve were speaking from the very beginning. Evolutionists say that proto-man was walking around grunting. You know, and somehow they came to understand each other's grunts, and when they couldn't, they'd hit each other on the head with a club, you know, and eventually they were able to figure out, as their brains grew a little bit, how to then come up with symbolic coded vocal sounds that meant something, and then they, again, they say language evolved too. What's the evidence of this? Well, they don't have any, because you don't have any writing that could confirm this, because by the time writing showed up on the scene, you had full-fledged languages that were already more complicated than our languages today. Okay, if you try to learn an ancient language, they are way more complicated than ours. Language is only getting simpler. It's not evolving into greater complexity. It's breaking down. And so the thing is, there's no evidence that language evolved. But when you look at the Scripture, Adam and Eve were talking right away. Because God is a God who speaks. So I do want to say, though, with those other markers, tool making, we do make tools that the animals can't even dream of. Okay, no chimp is flying around in an airplane or driving to churches in cars or building buildings like this or working electricity. So we do things at a capacity far greater than them. Burial of the dead, we actually subscribe meaning to it. Okay, like real theological meaning. There's emotions involved and all that. So again, we take it to the next level. But the true marker seems to be language. And of course, we would say a soul, undoubtedly. So anyway, the next big issue. Okay, let me see how much time we have. You know, this is kind of a big one, so I'll hit it the next time. But just to kind of introduce it and then leave it kind of spinning in your heads, and then I'll start taking questions till 9:30. Some people say there's a Neolithic problem with Genesis chapter 4. And all that means is, okay, according to the secular anthropological view of the development of man, humans have been here somewhere between hundreds of thousands to maybe a couple million years, depending on who you talk to. For most of that time, They're walking around grunting. They're not building cities. They're not using tools. They don't have the wheel yet, so they don't practice agriculture. They make no cities. They don't have swords. At best, they're using wood and stone tools. They're very much like monkeys, just a little faster at moving around the world. And then somehow, around 10,000 BC, maybe a little bit after that, maybe 8,000 BC, the wheel was invented. Okay, so you have no change in man for like hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of years, and then the wheel gets made, everything starts to change. We start building cities, we start making tools out of metal, we start practicing agriculture instead of just wandering, looking for the food. We could pick a spot, plant it, grow it, and all that. That's called Neolithic man. So given that they already have the assumption that early man for the longest time wasn't doing these things, this is a late development. When you read Genesis 4, okay, Cain and Abel are the first two kids of Adam and Eve. Well, thank you, baby. Okay, so Cain and Abel are the first two kids of Adam and Eve. Cain is already a farmer. He's already an agriculturalist. So you already have that. Abel's already a shepherd. So he's domesticated animals. That's something that supposedly wasn't happening. You even have this movie about to come out about how the relationship between man and dog finally... I don't know if you've seen that preview. Again, it makes it seem like we're enemies for millions of years, and then finally a couple of them become pals and we domesticate animals. But right from the beginning, you see the domestication of animals. Right from the beginning, you see agriculture. And then Cain, okay, again, the first son of Adam, builds a city right after he gets cursed by God. He builds a city. One of his descendants, Tubal-Cain, is making tools out of iron. Okay, and so the unbelievers look at this and say, okay, this is absolute nonsense. Early man was not doing this, and iron didn't come onto the scene until quite a bit later. And so people call this the Neolithic problem of Genesis chapter 4. So you could spin your brain around that a little bit and start thinking, how could we answer this? And then next week, we will answer it. This is the last part of this lesson. So we'll finish that, and then we'll start the next lesson, where, as I said, we'll start getting to the more theological matters. This is kind of all the prolegomena, early stuff we got to get out of the way that more discusses our view as it opposes to the world's views. And then we really get into the theology of it, like, is man just a body, or is man a body with a soul? Does a man have three parts, mind, body, and soul, or just two parts, body and soul? All sorts of cool stuff that I just love thinking about. And again, we'll be focusing a lot more on Bible verses then, but we still got to finish this Neolithic part. So, any questions? We got about 4 or 5 minutes for questions. Raymond.
And before I say this, God, if He said that He created the world in 6 minutes, He can do it.
Mm-hmm.
But I am not reading anything into the Bible. But my gap, I'm not totally dependent on it, but my gap theory is between day 3 and day 4, Genesis 1:14, because we know that God, even though He says that there was a morning and an evening, time hadn't been set up for us on the human earth till the fourth day. He said He put the stars up as a sign for times, for seasons, so we know that planets revolve around during a certain time period. They create our time period. God doesn't exist in time. He is all time. So, I don't think that I'm diminishing God's sovereignty. I don't believe that I'm unsaved, because I still kind of hold to this in a sense that it's, and I'm not trying to dishonor God about the time that, you know, He could put rocks here that have carbon footprints that make them look like they're super old. I mean, He could do that. But that period, I'm still not completely convinced. I don't think it matters that much, but we may discuss it later time. But I don't believe I'm disgracing God's word, because I'm not changing it. In the fourth, I think if you could just open your logic up and understand that before that time, why would He say He had to do this to create time, seasons, and stuff like that? Those are our times and seasons, our 24-hour days, our 30-day months, our, you know what I mean?
Sure.
Before that, He didn't have to have that.
Okay, so what Raymond's saying is that he proposes a gap between day 3 and day 4 because you didn't have the sun, the moon, the stars, which are used for by us for keeping time until day 4. So whatever time markers are referenced in days 1 through 3 might not correspond to those because it had nothing to do with us. It's more God's time scale. Okay? And one thing that I would say is, of course, it does not make you a heretic for holding that, because one, life didn't exist until day 4. So it's not like you're saying death existed in the world prior to Adam. And so I get what you're saying. Now, I still think you're wrong for a number of reasons. One, you know, it would mean that from day 1, 2, and 3 to day 4, 5, and 6, the Hebrew word yom had to change meanings. Yet the context of how it's being used is exactly the same. And you still have the mention of morning and evening. Now, from the human perspective, morning and evening comes based on where the sun is and stuff like that. But it's real simple to say this, that if God is arranging on days 1 through 3 and filling on days 4, 5, and 6, then He already arranged the 24-hour cycle on day 1, and He was the light, or He created a different light source that was emanating until day 4. Then at day 4, He actually made the specific markers for us. It wouldn't make sense for God to have those things there first because there was no life first. Okay, so the keeping of time markers is for us. Okay, it's not for God. As you said, He's outside of time. But given that days 1, 2, and 3 uses the word day, uses morning and evening, and uses it in an identical fashion to days 4, 5, and 6, there's no need for a gap. And again, that position, as far as I know, is unknown among biblical creationists. And so it's kind of a unique position. Again, it's a position that does not make God the author of death and stuff like that. So it's not as bad as like theistic evolution. It's definitely better than the regular gap theory. But I don't think it squares with the text. Especially given when God's given the rationale for the Sabbath, He makes it clear it was 6 days. And again, so we're now having to read in and say, well, God meant something different for days 1, 2, and 3.
When you just went over that, I didn't, I just learned that.
Yeah.
I just learned to respect his definite on that.
Yeah, and I don't want to discourage you for like thinking and mentally, you know, wrestling over the scripture, saying, "Wait a second, if there's no sun, moon, and stars, then it could be different." That I think it's good that you're thinking about it, not just you know, taking what other people say and stuff like that, and then throwing it out there for people to discuss, because that's, you know, we should never be afraid of that, and so that's really awesome. Any other questions? Yeah, Charlie.
This is not part of the silly material we went over, but it does have to do with man. I wanted a better understanding of what the conscience is, because you're not supposed to, there's scripture that says you're not supposed to sin against your conscience.
Sure.
Which kind of alludes to it being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only dwells within that is saved. So, but the unsaved man also has a conscience that
yes,
he knows right and wrong from. I wanted to get a better definition of that.
So what is the conscience? That either comes up in the next lesson more directly, or it comes up when we get to the doctrine of sin. I can't remember. But conscience simply refers to the law that's within ourselves, right? So everybody knows the difference between right and wrong, even people who don't know God. Every society has rules against adultery. Every society has punishment for murder, you know, and things like that. And so where do they get that from? It's the conscience. It's the, because we are what we are, because we're made in the image of God, we can never remove the conscience. Now, some people could sin so much against it that their conscience gets seared. We call them sociopaths, you know, because they then do things and they don't feel any guilt at all. But by and large, every human has a conscience. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the conscience, okay? And some people, I remember when I was in my chaplain basic training, there was this lady who was being a chaplain, female pastor, from a charismatic church, and she always put her foot in her mouth every time. And so one of the teachers asked, is the Holy Spirit your conscience? And she didn't even take 2 seconds to think. She's like, yes! You know, and that's what she sounded like too. And then everybody, like, everybody just started grumbling, and then she looks around like all freaked out, like I just made a fool out of myself. And then even the teacher's like, what? You know, but she was so quick. She didn't even wait 2 seconds to think about it. The Holy Spirit works with our conscience. The Holy Spirit redeems our conscience, and the Holy Spirit makes our conscience agree with God and His Word, right? He's building us in conformity with it. But the Holy Spirit is not the conscience. And so, but there is definitely a relation there. So, good question. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be ready to do this again next week. Lord God, we just thank You for this time we have together to where we're able to go over some of the deeper matters of the faith. These were things, Lord, that little kids were learning back in the days of the Reformation and the Puritans. I mean, this stuff was not deep to them. This was part of their catechism, Lord. And yet today, this feels like we're bench pressing 400 pounds. And so we just pray, God, that You would bring our minds up to the point where we know Your Word and we crave Your Word and we're able to grow in accordance with Your Word and really think and reason according to the Scriptures and be able to spiritually bench press heavy things like our fathers of old, Lord. And we just pray that You would be with us. And all this stuff, again, draws us closer to You. The content of this lesson doesn't have a lot of application for our life other than this. We know we're created by You. We're accountable to You, and therefore we better do what Your Word says. And also, it helps inform our evangelism because we know the type of things we're going to hear when we're sharing Your gospel. And understanding what You say allows us to present an alternative, the right alternative. And so, Lord, please call these things back to our mind and let us not forget them and let us just grow in our knowledge of You and in our walk of You. And we just pray all these things to You. In Jesus' name, amen.